So from, there I did. You told me. Gregory tricked me. If you didn't notice, this microphone used to be on a stand. It's like I come up here and move my podium back, and now the microphone is attached to the stand. So, well, it's great to be with you this morning. If you haven't already, be sure and open up your Bibles there to Matthew 27. That's where we're going to be. I wanted to tell you about a little bit about my growing up as we get started. From kindergarten to my sophomore year in high school, my family lived in Parkersburg, West Virginia. My dad preached for a church there in Parkersburg, and then he also taught Bible at a little Bible college there called Ohio Valley College. And so we spent those years, kindergarten to my sophomore year in high school, growing up there in Parkersburg in a home at 8 Poplar Drive. I don't know if you've ever been there. It was a sweet home to grow up in. It was at the very end of a dead-end street. Literally, like the street ended and then our driveway began. One night, in fact, there was a car that thought our driveway was an extension of the street until it ran into our garage door. But it was a great place to grow up because it was at the end of the street. We were surrounded on three sides by woods, and my two brothers and I spent hours and hours and hours hanging out together in those woods. There was a popular hangout in the woods called the Love Tree. It was just this enormous tree. I'm not exactly sure what kind of tree it was, but it was a huge tree. It was great for climbing. All the kids in the neighborhood knew about the Love Tree. It got its name because kids would go to the tree with a pocket knife, and they would climb up in the tree, and they would carve into the tree the initials of the one they loved. So, for instance, if I had known Karen at the time, I would have gone to the Love Tree, climbed up in the tree, and would have carved KN plus BC. Right? That'd have been sweet. And so this tree was covered with all kinds of initials. But many of my childhood memories happened at this tree. There was this large branch on the tree that you had to work your way up to. You had to climb up to it, and then you had to kind of shimmy your way out onto the branch. And once you kind of shimmied all the way out to the end of it, it had enough sway in it that you could kind of ride it like it was a horse. And so that was something fun that we used to do. I remember one time Mike Zink, who was a neighborhood kid that lived up the street, he had shimmied his way out, and he was riding it like a horse until the horse bucked him off, so to speak, and he fell and broke his arm. But that's a childhood memory. There was a creek that ran next to the Love Tree, and we used to have mud ball fights with other neighborhood boys there along the creek. This was before video games. And so this is when kids used to just go outside and make up stuff to do. That's how we spent our time. And so one day we had a friend over from church, and he joined with us that afternoon down along the creek in this mud ball fight with the other neighborhood boys. And there was one of the boys, his name was Andy Best. He lived up the hill. And he decided on that day to put a big rock into one of his mud balls that ended up hitting our friend right in the forehead. Not good. I thought we had a David and Goliath situation on our hands. But fortunately, our friend came too, and and he was fine as far as we knew. But you just thought sending your kid home with the preacher's family was a good thing to do. Last story, there was another time when my younger brother Chris and I, we got into some trouble. I don't remember what we did, but it was one of those just wait until your dad gets home situations. And so we were waiting outside in the front yard for my dad to come home, just painfully waiting for him. And when his car started coming down the street, my brother Chris took off into the woods and ran up into the Love Tree seeking refuge there. It was his shelter in his time of storm, so to speak. But many memories around the love tree. Now, there was a path to the love tree. It was a path that all the neighborhood kids knew about. It was a path that all the neighborhood kids took to get to the love tree. But for my brothers and I to get to that path, we had to walk up our street, go through a neighbor's backyard, and then to get to that path. So what we decided to do was to forge our own path. We wanted to create our own path through the woods so that we could get down to the love tree directly from our house. And so we cleared a path. And clearing that path was something that we had to do all the time. We had to keep it clear. We had to clear it every spring. We had to clear it again in the summer. We had to clear the path of tree branches that would grow from the undergrowth. We had to take out cobwebs, spider webs. We had to clear the path of obstacles and of barriers that might block our way to the love tree. Well, last week, Jeremy introduced us to the book that Joshua also mentioned to you this morning. It's called The Garden, the Curtain, and the Cross. Many of us met this morning for a special time of fellowship, and Kathy Hobenrich read this book to our families. Jeremy showed us last week about how the path between us, sinful humanity, and the holy presence of God has been blocked. In the Garden of Eden, humans dwelled with the presence of God. We dwell together. We live together. The presence of humans and the presence of God together as one. There's a beautiful verse, poetic verse, in Genesis that reads, "The man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he walked in the garden in the cool of the day." That's just an incredible verse. What does that sound like? You ever think about that? What does it sound like if you could hear the Lord God walk in the garden in the cool of the day? Well, Adam and Eve knew what that sounded like. Their presence and God's presence was there in the garden together. But we sinned. And sin destroys and spoils everything. And so we had to leave the garden. We had to leave the presence of God. You see, now we have a sin problem. And our sin separates us from his presence. And so to signify this separation caused by our sin, God put up some warrior angels in front of the garden we read about in Genesis. And the angels served as a big keep out sign. Now, because God desires more than anything to dwell with his people, I want you to know that the heart of our God is to be with us. More than anything, he wants to dwell in our presence. He doesn't want us to be separated from his presence. And so he created us. He wants us to be with him. In fact, we're told in Exodus 29, this is wonderful. This is wonderful news. In Exodus 29, we're told that God brought the Israelites out of Egypt for this very reason. And I quote verse 46 of Exodus 29, "So that I might dwell among them." So God brings his people out of slavery and crosses the Red Sea, brings them into the promised land for this one reason, this primary reason. God wants to dwell with his people. We have separated ourselves from him because of our sin. Yet God makes a way for us to dwell together. As our book has reminded us, it's wonderful to live with him. It's wonderful to live in his presence. It's where we were created to live. But because of our sin, we can't come in. And so the Old Testament, if you read through those first five books of the Old Testament, man, there's a lot of detail there. But it's important detail. Moses, who we believe wrote the first five books of the Old Testament, goes into this great detail, not just a couple of verses. It's chapter after chapter of detail about how exactly the holy presence of God could dwell with sinful humanity. There are these elaborate plans about the building of a tabernacle and then the building of the temple, all of it, so that the holy God could dwell with sinful humanity. So in the middle of the temple was the Holy of Holies. And it was the place designed and designated where the presence of God could now come and dwell among his people, yet apart from his people. That's what was significant about it. He now, as holy God, could come and he could dwell among, but yet still apart from sinful humanity. God told them to put this big curtain around that special place. And this special curtain, as Jeremy pointed out to us last week, had pictures of warrior angels on it. Like the angels in the garden, this curtain also served as a keep out sign. It was 6 stories tall, about 60 feet tall. It was at least as thick as a man's hand. And historians tell us that it took 300 priests to manipulate the curtain. That was the keep out that hung there in the temple, that veil, that curtain around the Holy of Holies. And that brings us to that Gregory read for us this morning in Matthew chapter 27. I want to read verse 50 to us again. And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. Matthew is sharing with us here an eyewitness account of Jesus' death on the cross. Now, Matthew wasn't there personally, but other disciples were there. And so Matthew tells us, he shares with us this eyewitness account that Jesus breathed his last breath as he hung on the cross. The weight of all of the world's sin was upon him. My sin, your sin, the sin of countless millions and millions of people were upon him. He took all of those sins from us, and he took all of those sins with him to the grave. Then, in verse 51, Matthew tells us that something amazing happened. The NIV reads, at that moment. At what moment? At the verse 50 moment. When Jesus cried out again in a loud voice and gave up his spirit, it was at that moment that the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. This 6 stories tall, about the width of a man's hand, took 300 priests to manipulate this curtain. At the sound of Jesus' final cry on the cross, this curtain was torn in two from top to bottom. Now, the tearing of the temple curtain, or in the KJV, some of you may still have a KJV that you use. I like going back and reading the KJV, just sometimes that language of it is really nice. And I love how the KJV reads here. It reads the rending of the veil. Literally, it reads like this. It says that the veil of the temple was rent in twain. Now, to rend something, it just means to tear into two pieces. But in great literature, that word rend, it carries with it an emotional intensity that the word tear just doesn't have associated with it. You know, you just kind of tear a piece of paper, but you rend a garment, right? For instance, when Joseph's brothers sell him into slavery, cover his coat with animal blood and bring it back to Jacob and lie to him that he'd been killed. There in Genesis, it says that Jacob rent his garments from top to bottom. He tore them in two. It's an action that's caused by great grief and emotional pain. And so the rending of the curtain, the rending of it in two, it's this powerful and emotional symbolic act. Most scholars think that the detail about it being torn in two from top to bottom was to emphasize that this was the work of God and not the work of man. Only God could have rent the veil of the temple from top to bottom. And this is such a significant symbolic act. I don't want you to miss its significance. Listen to how one scholar describes its significance. He writes, "The torn curtain is God's first comment on the death of Jesus." That's good. The torn curtain is God's first comment on the death of Jesus. It's his first comment. Matthew writes, at the very moment that Jesus breathed his last. You know, I suppose that God could have just said something audibly from heaven. You know, he did that at Jesus' baptism. He did that at Jesus' transfiguration. He could have just done that at Jesus' crucifixion. But instead of an audible voice, God's first comment is the torn curtain of the temple. The old saying is that a picture paints 1,000 words. That's definitely true in this case. The image of the torn curtain conveys more meaning and more emotion and more significance than words could express. And there are at least 4 messages that scholars think that God was making to us through this act. I want to take us through those. There were at least 4. There's more, but at least these 4 that scholars think God was making. First, it was a symbol to us that God no longer needed the temple and its sacrifices. God no longer needs the temple. Jesus, we're told, is the better temple. The Hebrew writer says that his sacrifice for sin is once and for all. Second, it was a symbol of God's judgment against the temple and its system. The religious leaders who ran the temple had opposed him, had refused him. They had not become the light of the world to all the nations. And so it was a judgment against what the temple had become. Third, it was a symbol of God's mourning the death of his one and only son, Jesus. I love that one. This is where that rending of the garment language really fits. Just as Jacob rent his garment when hearing about the death of his son Joseph, so God the Father rends the veil of the temple at the very moment when Jesus cried out the last time and gave up his spirit. And then fourth, it was a symbol of God's opening the way back into his presence. As the author of our book writes, God ripped up the keep out sign. And it's this message this morning that I really want to emphasize, that the torn curtain is a symbol of God's opening the way back into his presence. The writer of Hebrews speaks to this in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19 and 20. This is in the New Living Translation, when he writes, "And so, dear brothers and sisters, we can boldly enter heaven's most holy place because of the blood of Jesus. By his death, Jesus opened a new and life-giving way through the curtain and into the most holy place." So at the moment of his death, Jesus opened for us, the Hebrew writer says, a new and life-giving way into the presence of God. What a wonderful truth. 2 weeks ago, Karen and I had the opportunity to go to the Palace Theater in downtown Louisville to watch a podcast / variety show called No Small Endeavor. Perhaps you've heard of it. Lee C. Camp is the host of the show. He's a professor at Lipscomb University. He had several special guests on the show with him. And one of the guests that was there was author Malcolm Gladwell. Now, if you're not familiar with Gladwell, he's a New York Times best-selling author. He has several books, one entitled Outliers, another Tipping Point, but many others. But during the first half of the show, they actually recorded a podcast. And then during the second half of the show, Camp interviewed Gladwell. And during this conversation, Gladwell talked about how growing up, his mother used to read him Bible stories at bedtime. And he told Camp that one of the stories that he never quite understood was the story of Jesus overturning the tables at the temple. It seemed to him that by Jesus turning the tables over, he was not turning the other cheek like he had taught his disciples. But instead, to use Gladwell's words, he was just throwing a big temper tantrum. Now, I've thought a lot about that conversation this week, particularly because that event where Jesus turned over the tables would have occurred on Monday of this past week. After his triumphal entry into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, Jesus would have turned the tables over. He would have scattered the money. He would have set the animals free there in the temple courts on Monday. And here's how I think preparing for my lesson this morning has helped me to better understand Jesus' turning over of the tables. Jesus was not throwing a big temper tantrum. Instead, at the beginning of the Holy Week, Jesus began the process of clearing a path to the presence of God. On Monday of Holy Week, Jesus started clearing the path to the presence of God in the outer temple courts. You see, merchants were selling animals for sacrifice at ridiculous prices. And those who could not afford the cost, they were excluded from worship. Excuse me, I've got to grab another drink of hot tea here. I knew wearing this tie was a bad idea. Excuse me. I have to loosen this thing up a little bit. That's better. So these merchants in the outer temple courts, they were keeping people through their ridiculous prices for these sacrifices from being able to worship God. The merchants, the religious leaders of the temple who allowed them to be there, they were creating these man-made barriers, these man-made obstacles, keeping the people from the presence of God. In other words, the curtain of the temple was not the only barrier. It was not the only obstacle keeping people from his presence. And so, on Monday, Jesus began the process of clearing a path. He turns the tables not because he loses his temper, but he turns the tables because he knows that if we don't get to God, then all is lost. Jesus, you see, he has come to remove every barrier. He has come to remove every obstacle that stands between people and God. And he begins this process of clearing the path, of clearing every obstacle, every barrier between us and God on Monday with the turning of the tables. And he finishes the clearing of the path on Friday with the tearing of the curtain. The path to God has been cleared. Through Jesus, every obstacle between us and God's presence has been removed. Do you believe that? No matter who you are, no matter what you've done, you now have full access to the presence of God. There's nothing blocking your way. And this is a really good word for us this morning. Because there are things that block our way. Just like my cough is wanting to block my way from speaking to you this morning. Even though Jesus has cleared our path to God, there are still things that block our way. There are still things that we allow to become obstacles and barrier in our life to keep us from the presence of God. I came across a prayer this week that I think really captures this well. Listen to the prayer. It's wonderful. It says, Lord, I ask for such clearance in my life as the Savior effected in the temple of Jerusalem. I need a riddance of clutter and of what is secondary that blocks the way from your presence. What a great prayer. That captures it well, because I think there are still things that we allow to block our way, and we need a fresh clearance of our path. We need our path again to be cleared in a fresh way to the presence of God. You know, just like my brothers and I, that we would clear that path to the love tree every spring and in the summer, just like Jesus had to clear a path through the temple to the presence of God. We too, we need a fresh clearance. This week, as I've thought about Jesus helping us clear this path to the presence of God, I've thought about three just very practical ways that our paths can be cleared of obstacles that I want to share with you this morning. These are three things that I think can become obstacles. There's more, but these are three obstacles that I've allowed to be in my path, that I've asked Jesus to help clear out of my path into his presence so I can experience his presence more fully. And I want to share them with you this morning. First, we need our path cleared of worldly temptations. We need our path cleared of worldly temptations. The merchants that were there in the outer court of the temple, they were just trying to make a buck. They were trying to take care of their families, probably. But greed and selfishness, the pursuit of financial gain, all of these can be obstacles in our path to the presence of God. There are many temptations that come with money, and money's just one of the worldly temptations that block our path. So we need our path cleared of worldly temptation. Second, we need our path cleared of religious performance. We need our path cleared of religious performance. The religious leaders of Jesus' day, they had created a system of rituals and traditions, and they emphasized the perfect performance of these rituals and the perfect performance of these traditions instead of the perfect presence of God. That became a barrier. You see, when we emphasize as more important our perfect performance rather than the perfect presence of God, that becomes a barrier in our life. That becomes an obstacle. And we need that cleared. That can still be such a major barrier. It's been on my path and can be in many people's path to the presence of God. And so we need that path cleared of religious performance. And then lastly, we need our path cleared of sin's effects. Of sin's effects. The curtain of the temple blocked sinful humanity from the holy presence of God. But now that the curtain's been torn in two, and sin no longer keeps us out of the holy presence of God, it's the lingering effects of sin. Right? It's not sin because Jesus died for our sin and the curtain was torn in two, but it's still the lingering effects of sin that become roadblocks in our life, that become barriers and obstacles that keep us from experiencing the presence of God. Things like shame, embarrassment, disappointment, discouragement, regret, guilt. All of these are effects of sin that can keep us from the presence of God. And listen, the story of Holy Week is that Jesus Christ has cleared a path. He's cleared a path for us to the presence of God. There's a new and living way to God from the dark paths of sin. There's a door that's open and you may go in. The path of the presence, the path to the presence of God is now accessible to everyone. I love how the 19th century preacher Charles Spurgeon described this new access to the presence of God. Listen to his words. They're beautiful. He said, "It's not a slight tear in the curtain, which we may see but a little, but it's rent from top to the bottom. There's an entrance made for the greatest sinners. If there had only been a small hole cut through it, the lesser offenders might have crept through. But what an act of abounding mercy is this, that the curtain is torn in two from top to bottom, so that the chief of sinners may find ample passage. Matthew also tells us here in verse 51 that not only was the curtain torn in two, but I want you to see this. Perhaps you've just read right past this most times. Not only was the curtain torn in two, but the rocks were torn in two. It's actually, if you were to read that in the Greek, it's actually the same verb. The verb used to describe what happened to the curtain in the temple is the same verb used to describe what happened to the rocks. So when Jesus cried out his last and gave up his spirit, at that very moment, Matthew says, the curtain was torn in two. At that same moment, the rocks were torn in two. The rocks were rent in twain. That's crazy, right? Have you ever seen a rock torn in two? Well, it happened at this same moment. The veil of the curtain was rent in two by God. It was a symbol of God opening the way back into his presence. It was also a symbol of God mourning the death of his one and only son, Jesus. As I mentioned earlier, just as Jacob rent his garments upon hearing about the death of his son Joseph, so God the Father rends the veil of the temple at the very moment when Jesus cried out his last. And so here's the invitation to the listening ear this morning. Even the rocks responded to the death of Jesus on the cross. Even the rocks responded to the death of Jesus on the cross. What about you? Jesus did not die for the rocks. Jesus did not suffer the cruelty and the inhumanity of the cross for the sins of the rocks. Jesus did not die on the cross so that he could be with the rocks for all of eternity. But are the rocks more tender to the cries of Jesus on the cross than your heart? One of my favorite Old Testament prophecies is found in Joel chapter 2 and verse 12. I love the language that Joel uses. Joel said to the people of God, rend your heart. Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord God with all of your heart. For he's gracious and he's compassionate. He's slow to anger. He's abounding in love. Rend your heart in twain, says Joel. Even the rocks were torn in two when they heard the cries of Jesus on the cross. What about your heart this morning? What about your heart this morning? Rend your heart and not your garments. Church, for it is only the heart that breaks in two on Good Friday that beats anew on Easter Sunday. It is only the heart that breaks in two on Good Friday that beats anew on Easter Sunday. Jesus came to clear our path to the presence of God, to remove every obstacle, to remove every barrier that might keep us from him. And death, the gates of hell that we sang about earlier, that was the last barrier that had to be removed. And he removed it when he rose from the grave. There's now nothing else that stands in the way between you and the presence of God. Jesus has cleared the path. So what's keeping you from his presence this morning? Won't you come to him this morning? Come to him. Maybe for the first time in your life. Come to him in faith this morning. Rend your heart at what he's done for you. He's taken your sin away from you and put it on himself, and he's taken it to the grave with him. And then he rose from the dead. There's nothing else in the path. He cleared it. Rend your heart this morning and come to him. Maybe for the first time in faith. Maybe if you need to return to him. Maybe you've been away from him and you need to return to him. The path has been made clear. Come this morning. We're going to sing a song of invitation. If there's any need you might have this morning, let's sing together as we stand and sing.